So we're continuing through 1 Timothy this evening, and we come to the section where Paul has finished dealing with the qualifications for elders and deacons, and he basically caps that section in essence. So to remind you of the background for our text, 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, who was helping to oversee the Ephesian church, and he was dealing with, in this letter, what's known as the Ephesian problem. The Ephesian problem was something that Paul had warned the church about personally when he was with them. We read about that in Acts. And it involved men, including elders, rising up from within the church and teaching different doctrine to that which Paul had taught. Now, it's different from the Galatian problem. We've said this every week, and we need to say it every week. It's different from the Galatian problem. So the Galatian problem was that men were infiltrating the church and were preaching a different gospel. They were denying the gospel. That's what happened. That was what was happening at Galatia. They were denying the gospel. But at Ephesus, and the Ephesian problem isn't like that problem, is that, in that men weren't so much denying the gospel at Ephesus. And that's not really what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy. It's more that they were replacing the gospel with the preaching of other things. In other words, instead of using the Bible how it should be used to show people their sin in order to show people the Saviour, these teachers, false teachers, used the Bible instead to speculate. So they would speculate about the meaning of this or that text, and instead of using the Bible how it should be used to show people Christ, show people how good God is, they basically used it to show people how good and impressive they were in terms of these fanciful interpretations. That seems to be what was going on. So since the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we've seen Paul lay out his instructions with regards to what the church should look like in light of that. And our text for this evening really caps that section. And Paul, in these few verses, wants to take everything that he said about what church should look like and put it in the context of what church is. That's what the last three verses of chapter 3 are all about. Paul takes everything that he said in terms of what church should look like, which is chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he puts all of that in the context of what the church is. And there's three things that Paul teaches us about what the church is in these verses. We learn that it's a household, we learn that it's the church of the living God, and we learn that it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. So those are the three headings for tonight. The church is a household, the church is the church of the living God, and the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So firstly, the church is a household. Read verses 14 into verse 15 with me. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, I've pointed this out before, and I want to point it out again. Paul makes it really clear here in verse 14 and 15 that his point in writing to Timothy is not to tell Timothy how the state should be run, or how society should be run, or what the wider culture should look like. That's not Paul's point in writing 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how church should be run. It's not about the state. It's not about wider society, wider culture. Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how church should be run. That's Paul's purpose in writing this letter, and we learn that from these verses. I want to point that out by way of introduction, because over and over and over again, you see Christians mishandle the Bible because they fail to handle it in accordance with the purpose for which it is given. The Bible isn't a textbook on what government should look like, or it's not a textbook on science. And Paul makes explicit his purpose here in writing 1 Timothy. His purpose here is to tell Timothy what church should look like. So he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, more to the point, the first thing that we learn about church is what in this verse? We learn that it's the household of God. Now, there's a couple of things that this should do to us, learning that the church is the household of God. Firstly, the fact that the church is the household of God should sober us. It should be a sobering reality, realizing that the church is the household of God, because it means that it's not ours to do with as we please. It's not. You can do as you please in your own house. Right? It's the wonderful thing that Carol and I are getting to experience again, being homeowners. Right? If I want to wear shoes inside, no one can stop me because it's my house. If I want to start a fire or turn on the heater when it's cold instead of putting on a jersey, that's my business because it's my house. I could even leave the window open and start a fire and turn the heater on, sit there in a singlet and short shorts. That's up to me. Carol might have a problem with it, my wife. But as I've tried to explain to her in the past, if I keep putting jerseys on when I'm cold, the jerseys are going to wear out eventually, so it's better if I turn the heater on. But if I'm in someone else's house, I have to behave in accordance with their rules, because it's not my house. And the church is like that. It's God's household. It's not my household. It's not your household. It's God's household. And he's the one who sets the rules. And so many churches behave as though this isn't true, as though we're just free to do whatever it is that we want to do on a Sunday morning. Big churches are guilty of that. So on Sunday morning, instead of having a sermon, you might have a skit or a drama. Small churches like us are guilty of that, you know, because it's easy to feel when it's just us here. It's easy to feel like, well, it doesn't really matter what we do because it's just us. You know, it's just a small gathering. But verses like this should sober us and should wake us up. This is God's household. And we're not free to do whatever we want here in God's household. He's the one who has the right to determine how things ought to be done. Secondly, though, this shouldn't just be a sobering reality. This should also be a sweet reality. The fact that the church is God's household. So another word that could be used here for household is the word family. And that's what this text is pointing to when it talks about the household of God. The church is a family. It's the family of God. Which, by the way, makes perfect sense of Paul's qualifications for elders and deacons. What's the thing you see repeatedly? Elders and deacons have to manage their own households well. That stands to reason in light of the fact that the church is a household. It is God's household. And like I say, this is a sweet reality. All believers in Christ have God as their father. And all believers in Christ, in turn, are brothers and sisters with one another. And when we gather together, as much as we shouldn't forget that we are gathering together as God's household, we also shouldn't forget that we are gathering together as God's household, as God's family. So in the same way, you don't want to fall into the trap of irreverence and a sort of cavalier attitude about church, because it's God's household. At the other end of the spectrum, you don't want to fall into the trap of coldness and unfamiliarity, because the Bible describes us as a family, as siblings. And churches should be characterized by that sort of brotherly and sisterly affection and warmth. And I really don't think you can overstate the importance of this, that the church should be characterized by that sort of brotherly and sisterly affection and warmth and love. I don't think you can overstate the importance of that. Not when Christ says things like, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, because of your love for one another." That's the thing that marks us out as his people, our love for one another. By the way, it's bizarre in light of that verse that people would have this kind of dichotomy between being a loving church and a holy church, right? That doesn't make any sense, because Jesus says it's our love that sets us apart. That's the language of holiness, setting apart. So we can't be a church that tends to either of those extremes. We are God's household. We can't tend towards irreverence and treating it like it's our household, our own household. But you also don't want to forget that we are God's family. Now, when we think about this in light of the Ephesian problem, remember the Ephesian problem was that the word of God wasn't being preached properly, and instead of using the Bible how it ought to be preached to show people their sin in order to show people their Saviour. When you think about this language of being God's household in light of the Ephesian problem, this is actually quite a beautiful point. Because when the Bible is properly preached, that is when the law and the gospel are preached, this kind of church is what results. There's deep reverence for God because we understand his holiness. We understand from the law his unbreaking standard of righteousness and our failure to live up to that standard. We are crushed. And that guards against the sort of irreverence that you sometimes see with regards to church. But then there's also a deep affection both for God and for one another, because we understand from the gospel that Christ has paid our debt. And he has credited to us his righteousness. And when the Bible is not preached, there's no reverence for God and there is no true Christian affection for one another. But when it is preached, you have this beautiful atmosphere created of reverence for God and deep affection for God and one another. So that's the household of God that we learn about here. That's one of the things the church is, the household of God. The next thing we learn about the church is that it is the church of the living God. That's the next thing Paul covers. So similarly to what we've already seen, the fact that the church is the church of the living God that Paul speaks about in these verses should sober us. The God who spoke in the scripture is the God who still lives and will always live. And this should frighten men into their senses, like those at Ephesus who were guilty of mishandling his word. The God who inspired these words of scripture and still speaks through these words is the living God. So to take these words of scripture and use them for a purpose other than that for which they were given by God is a grievous evil, especially, as I said before, if they're used to make oneself look good instead of making God look good, which is what these Ephesian elders seem to be guilty of doing, impressing people with their speculations rather than using them to show the goodness of God and show people their sin and show people their Saviour. So the fact that the church is the church of the living God should, again, it should sober us. But there's also a sweet reality to this part of the verse. So Ephesus, you might not know this, but Ephesus, where the churches that Paul is writing to, was the home of the temple of the goddess Diana. And the temple of the goddess Diana was an insanely impressive structure. It had more than 100 pillars, more than 6 stories high, that supported the roof. In fact, it was so impressive, it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And in a manner of speaking, the Ephesian church worshipped in the shadow of that impressive structure, that impressive temple where the goddess Diana was worshipped. And if you were to look at both buildings side by side, the temple of Diana where she was worshipped at Ephesus and the building where the Ephesians worshipped, you would have thought, poor, pathetic looking little building. Kind of like maybe how you feel when you look at our building. I don't know. I don't mind it. But maybe that's how you feel. And certainly when you would have compared Diana's temple to the building that the Ephesians worshipped in, you would have felt, wow, what a pathetic looking group of people. But Paul is saying, you know what? That temple where Diana is worshipped, impressive as it might look, has a dead idol in it. She has a mouth, but she does not speak. She has eyes, but she does not see. She has ears, but she does not hear. A nose, but she does not smell. She has hands, but she does not feel. She has feet, but she does not walk. And those who trust in her become like her. But you Ephesians, as unimpressive as you might look, as pathetic as you might look, as pitiful as you might look, have the living God dwelling in your midst. The God who speaks and the God who sees, the God who lives, dwells in your midst. And this is an encouragement to Timothy and the Ephesians. And it's also a warning to the false teachers. God is in your midst. To Timothy and the Ephesians, God is in your midst to shepherd, bless, and protect you. He is the living God, and those who trust in him will never be put to shame, though in the eyes of the world you might look shameful and pathetic and pitiful. To the false teachers, this is a warning as well. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially if you've spent your life twisting his word. And finally, Paul says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, firstly, when Paul says the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, he is not saying that the truth is built on top of the church. It's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that the church gets to say what is true and what is not true. Ephesians actually says the opposite. It says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is the words of the apostles and prophets, in other words, the scriptures, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, truth is the foundation of the church. It's not that the church is the foundation of the truth, but the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So like those pillars I mentioned a moment ago on Diana's temple that held up the roof, the church holds up the truth and displays it to the world around it. So what we should get from Paul's imagery here. As one commentary helps put it, maybe this will clarify. The church doesn't determine the truth. The church displays the truth. In other words, we see that truth, when it comes to church, is non-negotiable. And a church which ceases to display the truth, ceases to be a church. I love what Calvin says here. Paul does not wish that any society in which the truth of God does not hold a lofty and conspicuous place shall be acknowledged to be a church. Those are sharp words. Now, what is the truth that Paul is talking about here? That's an important question to answer. What is the truth that Paul is talking about here? The truth that the church is to hold high, the truth that the church is to display, the truth that the church is a pillar and buttress of. Is Paul saying in these verses that it's the church's job to inject itself into every political, scientific, and cultural issue under the sun and make pronouncements on what the truth of the matter is? Is that what Paul is saying here? The church certainly has erred that way in the past. I found this quotation on papal authority yesterday. Listen to this. As to papal authority, the Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of all the faithful of Christ, chief King of kings, having a plenitude of unbroken power, entrusted by the omnipotent God, listen to this, to govern the earthly and heavenly kingdoms. Now, is Paul saying that it's the church's job to make pronouncements upon what is true, not only with regard to the heavenly kingdom, but also with regard to the earthly kingdom, as that papal authority excerpt would possibly suggest? He's not. We know that for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that that's not the case, that Paul is saying that it's the church's job to pronounce the truth in every sphere, in every arena of human existence, is because the next verse tells us the truth that Paul is talking about. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up and glory. The truth that the church needs to display to the world is the mystery of godliness that we read about in verse 16. That is the mystery of right beliefs about God. So Paul's already used this term mystery before, and he was using it to refer to the mystery of the faith. That is the mystery of the gospel. And remember, Paul doesn't use the word mystery to refer to something that's hidden, that's unknown, that we have to figure out. Rather, Paul uses it to refer to something which was previously hidden, but which has now been revealed. So this is 1 Peter 1. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So men in the Old Testament spoke about things that they themselves didn't fully understand, things that to even them were still shrouded in mystery. And all of that mystery has now dissipated with the coming of Christ. Now, as I pointed out last time, and I want to point this out again, Paul referring to the gospel in this language, the language of mystery, is actually a really wonderful, helpful, beautiful thing in light of the Ephesian problem. Remember, these false teachers treated the Old Testament as fodder for their speculation. What does this verse mean? What does that verse mean? This verse is kind of mysterious. Let me come up with some sort of fanciful interpretation of it. And Paul here, by saying, hey, by referring to the gospel as the mystery of God, is saying all of those scriptures in the Old Testament, they're all about Christ. The ones that are difficult to understand, the ones that are easy to understand, all of it points to Christ. All of it's about Christ. And therefore, the scriptures need to be used not to speculate, but to point people to the Saviour. Now, in verse 16, Paul goes on to define the Saviour, to define the Saviour that he is talking about. Now, it seems like Paul in verse 16 is quoting from a creed that the early church had formulated. So certain people in the early church got together and came up with this pattern of words to express what the Bible teaches about Christ. Creeds are good things. Creeds are good things. Confessions are good things. Just a quick plug for confessions. This creed tells us six things about Christ, and we'll close with these. Firstly, Christ was manifested in the flesh. Christ was manifest in the flesh. This means God the Son became incarnate. The maker of heaven and earth became a man. The creator of all things became part of his creation. Christ, who was fully God, became fully man. Now, as we're going to see, there's a certain chronological order to what Paul is talking about. It's not a clean chronological order, but there is a certain chronology, because the next thing that Paul speaks about is the resurrection. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. The resurrection vindicated Christ's claim to be the Messiah. This was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And his resurrection vindicated his claim to be the Christ, the only one in whom salvation could be found. It vindicated him as being the Saviour of the world. Next, Christ was seen by angels. So the word translated angels here can be translated angels, and certainly Christ was seen by angels following the resurrection, we know that. But it can also be translated messengers. Seen by messengers. And I think that makes a lot more sense of the flow of the text. Christ was manifest in the flesh, Christ was obedient to the point of death, Christ was then raised from the dead, and following his resurrection, he was seen by messengers. That is, seen by men, the men entrusted to preach the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus to the nations. Now, the reason that makes more sense of the flow of the text is that that's where Paul goes next. What does he say? Proclaimed among the nations. Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Men and women from all nations heard the gospel following the resurrection. That's what happened at Pentecost. Men and women from all over heard the gospel of the risen Lord. And that's what we read about in Acts, the gospel going forth into Gentile lands. And what happened as the gospel went forth? Next part of the verse. Believed on in the world. Men and women throughout the world believed on Christ as they heard the gospel. God graciously, through the preaching of the gospel, brought men and women to saving faith in him. Now, the last thing that Paul touches on, as the reason I don't think this creed is in strict chronological order, because the last thing that Paul touches on is the ascension of Christ, taken up in glory. Now, some people, in order to stick with a strict chronology, have seen this as a reference to the return of Christ at the end of time. I think that's a bit stretched, to be honest. I think it's a clear reference to the ascension of Christ, which took place 40 days after the resurrection. Now, we close with Philippians 2 this morning, and I want to close with it again this evening, because I think that's really what Paul is referring to here, and you can turn there if you like, Philippians chapter 2. Reading from verse 8, we see so many echoes. And being found in human form. So as we've read about in 1 Timothy 3, manifest in the flesh. Keep reading. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there Paul was talking about the obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ. He was actively obedient throughout his life. The passive obedience of Christ, passive referring to his passion, his suffering. He was obedient to the point of death. Now look at verse 9. Actually, look at the first word of verse 9. Therefore, it's a key word in these verses. Therefore, in other words, because of the obedience of Christ, his active and passive obedience, his obedience all the way to the point of death, therefore, what? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Paul is talking about the ascension here, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And it's the same thing that we read about at the end of 1 Timothy 3. Christ ascended into heaven, and he was able to do that because of his obedience. An obedience that is now credited to us as his people. An obedience that is now credited to everyone who trusts in him. And if you trust in him, and if you trust in only him, if you're standing before God, God sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you can never, ever, ever enter into condemnation. Ever. It's that truth that the church is to be a pillar and buttress of. That's our one job in this world. To be a pillar of the truth of the gospel. Because when that gospel is held high, when it's displayed for everyone to see, men and women come to know the Lord. Not just that, men and women are transformed into his likeness, are conformed to his image. I mean, we as a church never cease holding it high, though we might be tempted to be about anything and everything else and use the Bible to speak about anything and everything else, as the men at Ephesus were doing. Let us remember that that's not our job as a church. Rather, it is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. May we be faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we thank you that this is centrally and essentially the truth of the gospel of Christ manifest in the flesh. Our gracious Father, I thank you that because of what Christ has done, we, your people, are spotless before you because of his righteousness. Father, I pray that you would enable all of us as your people to live in light of the gospel every day of our lives. I pray that as your church we would proclaim that gospel faithfully. That, Father, we wouldn't depart from that which you have called us to do, regardless of how much pressure we might feel from inside, from outside. That, Father, you would enable us to stay faithful, that people might come to know you, and that those who do know you might come to love you more. Bless us, Father. We thank you for the joy that it is to be your household, to be your children, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. May this church be characterized by reverence toward you and love and affection towards you and towards one another. We pray for all of these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.